doing it with a different phrase, and I've been doing this for a while through the New Testament. In fact, I've probably been in the Gospel of John and in the Gospels themselves more than probably any other book the last 6 months or so. And you know, the point of this whole book is Jesus Christ. And the whole point of being a Christian is being a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's really sad that so many Christians that are called Christians, that call themselves followers of Jesus Christ, know so little about Jesus Christ. And so what I've been doing lately is I've been just taking the times in the Bible where Jesus said, "I am." And not only in the Gospel of John, this is actually an incredibly interesting study if you decide to take it upon yourself and do this throughout other parts of Scripture too. Now, take in the book of Genesis where Jehovah God says, "I am." You know, take it in the book of Exodus where He says, "I am," and find out exactly what He says about Himself. There's a lot of accusations against Jesus Christ that, you know, some people say that He's just a teacher, and some people say He's really not who He says He was, and He's not who other people say that He is, and that He never really claimed deity for Himself, and He never claimed some of these other things for Himself, that people pretty much got Him all wrong. But if you look through the Scriptures and you find out what Jesus Christ said about Himself, in my opinion, you can come to no other conclusion than the fact that this really is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is the One who gives life to the world. And to me, there's no conclusion. And so, doctrinally, each one of these times where it says, "I am" in the Gospel of John, you know, actually means something doctrinally about Jesus Christ and about His salvation. And it shows us a particular aspect of His salvation. But not only that, just about anything you read in the Bible also has devotional value too. And what I mean by that is not only can we learn a doctrine, learn a teaching from a particular passage, but many times we can get secondary truths too. We can get things that actually feed our soul and encourage us and strengthen us. In this particular passage, of course, has always been a big controversy. And as I was growing up in church, this passage right here meant something very different to me than it means now. In the Mass, when they lift up the Eucharist, they believe that Eucharist actually becomes the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so part of your salvation is partaking of that bread. You know, going to Mass, which means sacrifice, and partaking of that bread that they re-sacrifice again. And if you don't partake of Mass, that's why in the Catholic Church it's a real big thing, you know, to be excluded from communion. You know, and there are some people, because of what they've done, you know, that they're that's a big thing, because that's part of your salvation. And without participating in the Mass, you really don't have much hope. And there was a group of people back in Jesus' day when He began to talk about stuff like this. You know, that you've got to eat My flesh and you've got to drink My blood. You know, they had a completely different idea about what He was talking about. And there were a lot of disciples that were following Him for a while. And they said, "Man, this is too much." And they didn't walk with Him anymore, and they didn't listen to Him anymore. And they basically just wrote Him off after that. And they said, this is really too strong. But, you know, when Jesus Christ says that He's the bread of life, He's not talking about a literal loaf of bread. He's not talking about a wafer that you take during a specific Mass. He's actually talking about His physical body. Because He says, "My flesh I will give for the life of the world." And so doctrinally, we look at the bread of life and we can see that there is no other way to have life. Jesus Christ gave Himself as the bread of life in order that we might live. And how do we partake of that bread? Well, we don't sacrifice. We don't make a physical symbol and ingest it. It's very simple. We believe Him. We repent of our sins and we believe Him. And in doing so, He becomes our bread of life. And, you know, He gives the example here in this passage right here. He refers back over and over again to the passage of Scripture back in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus where where they were receiving manna in the wilderness. And that manna is a type of Jesus Christ. When you go back in the Old Testament and you look and you see how, you know, God provided them with their food every day, God kept them alive with this manna that came down from heaven, then, you know, it's a pretty amazing thing that for 40 years these people were sustained and kept healthy and kept strong and kept active by eating this manna. And yet what we find in the Old Testament is that's just a physical picture of what Jesus Christ is to us. That was just physical bread that kept them alive physically. And that was it. But Jesus Christ is the bread of life that keeps us alive spiritually. That's why he says, if you eat this bread, you're not going to die. You drink my flesh, you eat my blood, you are going to have eternal life. And so that Old Testament type is just a physical representation. In the Old Testament, there was something that they did after they'd been eating that flesh for a while, after they'd been eating that manna, they started to get tired of it. That always interested me, you know, how they could get tired of that. Of course, you know, I don't ever look at myself, you know, and say, well, I'm tired of coming to church, or I'm tired of reading my Bible, or anything like that. I can probably see how they could get tired and how they could get bored with stuff like this. Let me tell you something, that the flesh does have certain appetites. We have appetites that tend towards wickedness, and there are 1,000 of them. I could make a list and probably not make the list long enough. The flesh has fleshly appetites that have to be fulfilled. But you know, the soul, it has an appetite too. And we feed our appetites. We feed the appetites of our flesh, and we're actually very, very good at it. And yet, when we're talking about being the bread of life, I don't think it simply just talks about salvation in and of itself. I think there's something else. Because Jesus Christ is not only nourishing me in the sense that he's giving me life. I can look at this book right here and I can say, you know, because he talks about in other places, in a lot of these places he talks about his words, and he talks about taking his words, and he talks about the word, you know, being milk and being provision and being substance. And so, you know, bread is actually a very staple food. It's in many parts of the world, bread is one of the major food groups, you know, whether it's made out of grain or barley or whatever, you know, or corn. Bread substance here in America, you know, we've got all kinds of fancy foods that we can eat, you know, and we get to feeling sorry for ourselves if we get down to the staples. And a man is considered very poor if all he's got is a couple of beans to eat, you know, and maybe a few tortillas or something like that. There was a time period even in this country where people were very appreciative of a bowl of beans and maybe a hunk of cornbread or something like that. And yet nowadays, you know, especially in our modern society, we're very rich, and so we're used to all this other real fancy stuff. And sometimes bread by itself can get pretty boring, you know, and we think, oh man, I hope I just don't have to subsist on just bread. And yet, the truth is if times got tough, each and every one of us could stay fat and healthy and happy just by eating beans and wheat and cornbread, you know? I mean, we could stay strong by doing that. The reason why I say that is because I think back in the Old Testament, and as they were walking through the wilderness, after a while, they begin to get tired of the bread that Jesus Christ provided for them. They got tired of the meat. And so what was it that they began to desire and to long for? What was it that they asked God to give them? They wanted flesh. They wanted meat. They wanted something other than what Jesus Christ provided. And as I'm looking at this, and I'm looking at it in sort of a devotional aspect, I want something for my soul, something that's going to encourage me. I started thinking about appetites. Look over in the book of Matthew. Because I look in one sense at how incredibly vain they were to be asking for something so so incredible like flesh when God's given them this manna. And yet, here in Matthew in chapter 5, in verse 6, there's a very interesting verse here. He said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You know, I wonder, what kind of appetite have you been having lately? Where have your cravings been? Where's your desire been? You know, what is it that your soul has been longing for? You know, we can get ourselves out of the habit of desiring good food. You know one thing dangerous about junk food? Is it tastes so good. I don't know if there's anything in the world that tastes better than a good potato chip. I mean, just especially when you got some French dip or some onion dip with it. And maybe you like the cake and that ice cream and stuff like that. That's all right. It's okay. But man, give me a good bag of potato chips. I could eat a 5-pound bag while watching a movie and it wouldn't be any problem. Or a big old thing of popcorn. But, you know, that's junk food. You know, it's going to taste good in my mouth and it's going to feel good going down. And for a while, I'm going to burp and I'm going to be satisfied for a little while. But if I eat nothing but potato chips, it ain't going to be long. I'm not going to have strength to make it through a day of work. I'm not going to be able to accomplish manual labor. Pretty soon, my body is going to be doing all sorts of strange and weird things, you know? And I'm going to begin to contract and develop all sorts of stuff because all I'm eating is potato chips. You know, you can't just go by the taste. You can't just go by what tastes good. Let me tell you what the devil will do. The devil will satisfy your fleshly appetites. He's going to give you something that tastes good for you right now, for your flesh, but it's not going to feed your soul. This was a reminder to me. I need bread. I got to have substance for my soul. Yeah, he's my bread in the sense that he keeps my soul alive eternally, but also on a daily basis, because you see something like bread, he says in the Lord's Prayer, he says, give us this day our what? Our daily bread. You know, we start getting nervous if we don't have 2 weeks' worth of food sitting in the refrigerator or in the pantry, you know, and oh man, what are we going to do? But, you know, he's talking about daily bread. He's talking about providing for us daily. I'm telling you, you can't take this Bible right here and cram it down on Sundays and get a bunch of stuff for Sundays and then expect to go all the way through the week and be strong. You know what you're going to need tomorrow morning? You're going to need more of this book right here. His words. The words that he speaks, they are spirit and they are life. And your soul is a spirit and your soul is a living soul and it needs living bread. As I looked at that, I thought, man, how embarrassing I get. How embarrassed I get that I get so caught up with fleshly appetites. And then I think that somehow they're going to nourish me and strengthen me. And then I wonder why I get to a place where I get apathetic about the things of the Lord. And I don't really care about things that I really should be caring about. It's because we didn't develop a good appetite. We need an appetite for the Lord. We need an appetite for that bread. You try to do something for the Lord and you realize how hard it is and how weak you are. And you realize, man, I need some bread. I know in the physical sense, spiritual or physical appetites, I mean physical... brain is spacing out here. Physical work will produce a physical appetite. We were out in the yard the other day and we were running an electric line and a water line for my brother that's coming in and he's going to be bringing his RV. So I got this great idea that I'm going to, you know, build him a little RV spot right on my property so that he doesn't... And I figured I'll dig a ditch 50 or 60 feet, you know, and throw some line in there. And I live in sand country, you know. That shouldn't take more than 10 minutes to dig a ditch 50 feet long and 2 feet deep. But I forgot about all that caliche that I laid down on top of that sand and packed down over the years with my truck and everything. And we got out there and we worked and we dug and we worked. And Matthew especially, Matthew was out there all day long with that shovel and never slowed down. Boy, that night, that man, that boy inhaled that food, you know. It was just like, and then he looked over at his sister, his sister's plate, and he said, "You gonna eat that?" "No." And ate that too. I went and I covered my plate, and I said, "Son, stay away. Get away from me." That guy was hungry, man. And I'm thinking, man, maybe the reason why I'm so anemic spiritually sometimes is because I haven't done anything to really produce a spiritual appetite. You know, try to do something spiritual and you'll realize I need some strength for this. And you'll develop an appetite for the Lord. Also, you can cultivate a good appetite. You say, "Well, you know, I just like chips better and I hate bread." But you know, you eat bread long enough, you could actually cultivate an appetite for bread. My parents proved that with me. When we were growing up, we didn't have potato chips and candy and stuff like that in the house. My mom was really strange, and she made a snack on cauliflower heads and carrot sticks and all this kind of stuff. And I grew up in that habit. And so for me, one of the great snack foods still now today, you know, that tastes good is a wedge of raw cabbage, a carrot stick, you know, some other vegetables and something in there. Just kind of snack on that, you know. And I know it sounds really strange, but it is actually, it's pretty good. But that stuff's good for you, man. And my mother trained us to love good food by putting good food before it. And now when I inhale potato chips, I can't blame my mama for that. You know, that I did on my own. But you can cultivate. You know, the Bible says in the book of Psalms, taste and see that the Lord is good. Why don't you acquire a taste for good things? Why don't you learn to love to eat the things that God wants you to eat? And then, by the way, you know, if this technique will work for a dog, it'll work for you. You ever have a dog that's finicky, or a cat for that matter, you know, that just kind of sniffs at something and turns it away? I know some owners, man, they're out there in the store buying every product known to man, trying to get their little animal to eat this stuff. "Oh, come on, little Fifi," you know, and they're putting gravy that I can't afford in that stuff, you know, to try to get that little dog to eat. No, it's real simple. All you do is set out a can of dry dog food, HEB brand, and just set it down there, and that dog sniffs at it and walks away. You pick it up, and the second day you put that thing down. The third day you put that thing down. I'm telling you, that dog will not starve. He will eat that food. He's going to eat it, and not only that, he's going to get to the place where he likes it, you know? So for you and I. Yeah, there's some ladies that they would love the Lord more if they put Harlequin down and started picking up the Scriptures. There's some men, you know, if they wouldn't fill their minds so much with all kinds of other things, you know, I'm not saying it's wrong to read outside the Bible, as long as you're reading the Bible. But when you begin to replace it with other things, you know, if all I'm reading is Zane Grey, then I'm not going to feed my soul. I'm not saying it's bad to read Zane Grey, but what I'm saying is it's bad if I replace that, if I put away the Scriptures and fill my mind with that. Of course I'm not going to be hungry. So as I'm looking at this, I'm thinking, man, I need to eat good. And I need to eat every day. And I need to stay strong for the Lord. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 12. John chapter 8 and verse 12. I know we went through this passage last week and we took just a slightly different aspect of this whole thing in this passage, but I want to look at something else now in this passage. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Look over in 1 John in chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. In verse 5 it said, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Okay, he uses the same language here of light and darkness, and the man who is portrayed as walking in darkness in here is one who is deceiving himself, who says that he's something that he's really not, and he's deceiving himself by making himself think and believe and portraying himself to other people that he's walking in righteousness when he really isn't, when he's walking in sin. And so basically in 1 John, it says if you want to walk in the light, you admit your sin. Basically, that's what it is. If you want to walk in the light, you realize and see, and you don't cover your sin, you acknowledge your sin and you reveal your sin. That's exactly what light does. It's one of the things that light does. Light reveals things. And it's sometimes very, very uncomfortable. But light is really good. I was getting a little sticker burr at the bottom of my foot this morning. The thing is real tiny. Some of you know them stickers, you know, when they break off, they're just one tiny little hair, you know. And you know what I needed? I needed my big, huge candle, you know, the big 6-volt candle up, whatever they call that thing, big camping flashlight. I had that. I had a magnifying glass about that big with another little sub magnifying glass underneath it, you know, and I had my foot lit up bright, you know. When I had it lit up bright, right there was the sticker, you know, get in with them little tweezers and we could pull it out, and we got it out. And light is good. Light reveals things. You know, it's a wonder that, you know, the Bible says in the Gospel of John that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So one of the first things you do when your deeds are evil is you start staying away from the light. You can see some symptoms. First thing you do is you start staying away from the Word. You stop opening the Word because it's too bright for you. It's too light. You don't want to see what's in there. And you start staying away from the people of God. You start staying away from other people that are walking in the light because they can see things that you can't see. You know, it's an amazing thing how it's very hard for somebody who is living in sin to come and hang around the people of God and the people of God not to understand and know that they may not know exactly what's going on, but they can see, hey, you know, something's wrong. I can sense that something's not right. You know, somebody's not walking in the light. The Bible says that we love darkness rather than light. In a doctrinal sense, darkness carries the image of ignorance. You know that there are many times in the Scripture where somebody who doesn't know the way of salvation, the Bible says he's blind. You know, God hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. You know, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. You know, that this actual thinking of blindness, that I am ignorant and I don't know the way of truth. So in one sense, when Jesus Christ says he's the light of the world, doctrinally, he gives us the illumination to see our sin, to understand righteousness and understand why he came so that we can be saved. And so he's our light because then we see and we understand and we know the truth. But I think that light goes even farther than that. Because the Bible says there in John that if he doesn't walk in the light, then he's a liar. You know, and I tell you what is my tendency, and I'm sure that it's many others' tendencies too, is to want to try to cover. To want to try to either cover or justify my sin. Oh, I'm telling you something, that's dangerous. I'd rather be in the light. Sometimes the light is uncomfortable, but you know, I think I would rather have my sin revealed to me and be able to know what it is and to be able to do something about it. I think I'd rather do that. And I'm going to tell you why. Because sometimes when your sin is revealed to you and you see something, whether it's in your character or whether it's in something that you actually physically did, something that you said or something that you did, you know, it's uncomfortable sometimes because some of these sins and things in our soul are so ingrained and so deep. The first thing I see is I said, okay, that's my sin. But what in the world am I going to do about it? It seems that the tendencies are so strong. And yet, unless you see it, you can't be helped. God can't help you unless you understand what your problem is. You know, and you understand, hey, look, this is wrong. That's why, you know, when in raising my kids, I'm still trying nowadays. I'm still trying to get them, look, you come and you admit your sin. You know, when daddy reveals something to you and he says, look, this and this and this, you don't sit there for an hour and a half and sit there trying to justify yourself. Well, you know, this and well, that, you know, this. You know, I want either an apology or I want repentance or I want a turn or I want something. And that's the same thing with our Heavenly Father, you know. I think He's tired sometimes of us going to Him and trying to justify all of our wickedness and the fact that we're not walking in truth and to say, well, Lord, you know how I am. And you, no, you know, just go to the Lord and say, Lord, I did it. It was wrong. I'm sorry. Boy, that'll save you a whole lot of trouble later on. Back to the illustration of the kids. My kids know that if I have to force it out of them, the punishment is greater. If I have to root it out and find it out, then the punishment is greater. If they bend right away, the punishment is lighter. I specifically make it that way because I want to reward repentance. You know, I think it's the same with our Father in heaven. We go to Him and we say, Lord, I messed up. Lord, I'm forgive me. Here I am. Whatever you feel is good and right to do with me, do it. And yet, if you harden your neck and you stiffen yourself up before the Lord and you decide you are going to wait until the Lord deals with you, a lot harder. Because the Lord has a way of putting the pressure on. And He'll start putting it more and more. And there are some sins that I don't even want to contemplate facing the consequences of them. Not in my own life, not in how it's going to affect the lives of others. And so, even though it may be uncomfortable, when you see something in your heart, it may be uncomfortable to deal with it now, it is much better to deal with it right now. Its sin is like weeds. While the weed is small, you can pull it out with two fingers. But you let it get big, and it sprouts seeds, and it propagates itself, and you can never get it under control, it seems, after that. I am the light. You know, thank God we have the light. Thank God we've got the light of the Word of God. God's not being a busybody in your life. God's not being nosy. God's not being pushy. God cares for your soul, and He wants you to walk in truth because He knows that that's so much better. Look there in in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, let's start in verse 7. Then Jesus said unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and have known of mine. And as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them I must bring and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Again, a passage that we talked about before. But there's two more aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have in this passage right here. Number one, He says, I am the door. And then He says that I am the shepherd. You know, And as we begin thinking about, you know, when he says some of these things, he is tying himself to Old Testament types and principles that leave no mistake and no doubt exactly who Jesus Christ is. He says right here, he says, I am the door, you know. And when he says that, he's talking about entrance into eternal life, you know, coming in into pasture with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's something about that. It's exclusive. He is the door. If somebody comes in another way, he's not part of the fold and he doesn't get in. He's still a stranger. I give no apologies for saying that Jesus Christ is the only way. I don't try to bring in this false tolerance that's stating that there can be other ways to eternal life. Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the door of the sheep. And I don't care if the Muslims say, well, you know, because he said, I am the only door, he said, I am the door. To me, I am the door in English is just as strong as saying, I am the only door. Now, if he would have said, I am a door, then we've got the possibility of leaving things open. But in speech, when you said, I am the door, then for that particular purpose, he is the door for that particular pasture. And so I'm not ashamed to say that Jesus Christ is the only way. It's exclusive. You come to salvation, you come through Jesus Christ. I don't care if you give lip service to Jesus and say all kinds of nice things about him and then turn around and worship Muhammad. It's not going to work. It's not going to fly. I know that the Muslim Islam is probably one of the fastest growing religions. And it does say some nice things about Jesus Christ in certain ways, but it denies a whole lot. And it is an amazing thing. Most of the things that relate to Jesus Christ's deity, they deny. You see, when we start looking at Jesus Christ in these senses right here, when he tells the world that they don't know him, you know, when he tells a group of people that are trying to get into heaven, he says, I don't know you. Their relationship with Jesus Christ is completely different. You know, for us, as we see these things, these truths to us, they're precious and they're personal and they mean something to us. But to somebody that does not know Jesus Christ, all of these things are just as foreign to them as possible, and it has no effect on them and no feeling. I don't care how many good things you say. If Jesus Christ is not your door, then you're not part of the sheepfold. That means that I can't do what the Southern Baptists have done and recognize the Catholic Church as brothers and stop evangelizing people that are within the Catholic Church. I can't do that because I know that they don't recognize Jesus Christ to be the only door. You know, they do give lip service to it. But if Jesus Christ is the door, and Jesus Christ said that salvation is by grace through faith, and they say, we're going to throw some works into this so that we can kind of beef it up a little bit and make it a little more palatable to the flesh, then it's not the same door. It's a different door. And so you can call me intolerant if you want, and Christians have been accused of being very intolerant towards other people's beliefs. The truth is we're very tolerant. Christians actually are very tolerant. Because right now, you and I are not protesting other churches, are we? We're not here Sunday morning with signs trying to close down other churches. We're not trying to change laws in the sense that we're trying to force everybody else to act like Christians when they're not. Some Christians are doing that and they're wasting their time. But we're not. I mean, we're very tolerant. My opinion is if you want to go serve the devil, it's a free country. You go serve the devil. I'm not going to physically stop you from doing that. However, I know this, that if you're going to get eternal life, and you're going to live forever, it's got to be through Jesus Christ. Amen. Not only these two things go together. He says, I am the door of the sheepfold. And then he goes on later and he says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I tell you what we need. And we need it constantly. And we need a good shepherd. Shepherding is important. We need to be led. You know, there are some self-starters in this world, visionaries, you know, that go out. But for the most part, men need to be led. That's why without laws, without leaders, without governments, we would have complete and total anarchy and human race could not survive. You just go back and look at the book of Judges and you find out what things were like when every man did that which is right in his own eyes. There's some countries in this world right now that every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. Go take a look at some of those countries right now in Northeast Africa and see if maybe there isn't complete and total chaos in some of those parts. It's because there's no rule, there's no shepherd, there's no guide, there's no leader. And when you have a bad leader, boy, things really go bad. But man, you get a good leader and things go well for the people. Jesus has no evil motives for shepherding us. He's not a hireling in the sense that nobody is paying him to do this. Nobody is paying him to lead this. And the imagery right here, it says that if you enter by the door, there in verse 9, you're going to be saved, and you're going to go in and out, and you're going to find pasture. You and I are sheep, in the Bible sense. We're sheep. That means that we've got to follow someone. And what is it that Jesus Christ wants to give us? He wants to give us pasture. He wants to take us to good places. Why is it we can't trust Him more? You know, I'm astounded. Why is it that still, you know, I understand why there's times when I have a hard time trusting maybe some other person because maybe you got burned in the past or something else happened to make you kind of wary, you know. And when you start realizing that people are fickle and they're liars and they're self-interested and all that, well, yeah, that kind of makes it hard to put your trust in another human being. But God, there's no excuse for that. You know, when God says, look, I'm going to take you and I'm going to lead you this way. This is the kind of sheep I want you to be. These are the kind of places I want you to eat at. This is the kind of lifestyle I want you to have. This right here, this is your pasture. This is your life. This is your substance. And we look at that and we say, you know, I got a better idea. I think I'd rather go do this over here. You know, and then we start going off in other pastures and we start feeding in other areas and we kind of walk off at the shepherd and then we wonder why things get so difficult. If we follow close to Jesus Christ, we're going to be all right. The disciples followed the Lord and I guarantee they didn't always understand the Lord, but they followed the Lord. That day when the Lord was sitting in that boat and they fished all night and they hadn't caught nothing and Jesus Christ said, why don't you put your nets down over there? You know, these are veteran fishermen who've been fishing all their lives. And for someone to come along who's not a fisherman to say, put your nets down over there, it's a hard thing, man. Sometimes Jesus' advice for us is much different than the advice that we would give ourselves. But I'm thankful. You know, He's a good shepherd. Oh, He takes care of us. He leads us in good pastures. The Bible says in the Old Testament, there in Psalm 23, He says, the Lord is my shepherd. You know, well, doctrinally then, who does that make Jesus Christ? That makes Him the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. But you go feeding in the pastures of others, you're going to be wanting a plenty. But if you let the Lord be your shepherd, I got to let the Lord lead me more. I got to stay closer to Him. I got to trust Him when He says, go over here and eat. And I got to obey Him and I got to go over there and eat. When He says, you know, don't go over there. Don't get into that ravine. Don't go over by there. I've got to trust Him that He knows what He's talking about. I think we got time for probably one more. We're not going to get through all of them today. Look at John chapter 15 and verse 8. And basically what I've been doing is the same thing, you know, that I was doing last week. Is I'm taking patterns in Scripture and I'm just going through in my own personal Bible study and devotion, and I'm using these in order not only to learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ, but to provide encouragement and strength for myself so that I can keep walking. And this one has really gotten me in chapter 15, and I've been on this one especially. He says, I am the true vine, there in verse 1, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and he is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even if I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. And these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. And then the passage goes on. You know, in this he says he's the true vine. His Father's the husbandman. You know, there was another vine in Scripture. It was the vine of Israel. And Israel was also portrayed as a vine. And it was rejected by the Lord because they didn't recognize him. They didn't produce fruit. He kept going, saying, you know, by now this should have produced fruit, and it didn't produce any fruit. And so he cut off his own people and opened up the way to the Gentiles. You know, we are now in the vine, and of course the vine is Jesus Christ. And in this representation, we're the branches, and the fruit comes forth out of the branches. And so the kind of fruit that he's talking about, I've heard a lot of people take this passage right here and get after people because they don't have souls under their belt, you know, because they don't have professions of faith from other believers. And I that's not the kind of fruit he's talking about here. It's related to results and fruit and everything. But my fruit is not souls. Because in this particular passage right here, a soul is represented as a branch, not as fruit off of somebody else's branch. And so he's not talking specifically about me having souls here, you know, that me leading people in professions of faith. He's talking about the things that actually come out of my life, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, you know, all these things that come out of us, all these things that the Lord is developing in us. And look at some of the tie-ins that he has in this passage right here. He says in verse 3, he says, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And so he ties this abiding in Jesus Christ to his word. So if you're not in his word, then you can't abide in Jesus Christ and not being in his word. He says in verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. And if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. And one of the things that caught me here in this passage when it's talking about it, because I've also seen and heard this passage being represented almost in some sort of a metaphysical way. You know, almost sort of this emotional, you know, tie to the Lord Jesus Christ, almost this meditation type deal. You know, it's hard for me to explain. And by the way, it's hard for the people that practice this to try to explain it to you, you know. But this idea that, you know, you just cease all this struggle and you just abide in Jesus Christ. But, you know, I kind of like things I can get my hands on. I like instructions. Even though a lot of times as a man I never read them until after I'd done the thing. But, you know, instructions are good because they say, step 1, do this. Step 2, do this. Step 3, do this. Do you know how I abide in the vine and bring forth fruit? I read His Word. I let His Word get down inside my soul, which means that I not only read the Word, but I obey the Word. It's interesting that He says that if you keep My commandments, you shall abide in My love. And some people say, well, wait a minute, I thought the Lord Jesus Christ, His love was unconditional, and He would love us no matter what we do, and He would keep on loving us. Well, you know, that is true. There is an aspect of the love of God which says that He will never leave us, and He will never forsake us, but there is another aspect, another practical aspect of His love that is tied to obedience, that is tied to His Word. Which means if I take the commandments of Jesus Christ and I seek to obey them in my life and I seek to follow them, my relationship with Him is going to be such that He is going to give me the strength that I need, and He is also going to allow me to produce fruit. Because without Him, I'm nothing. And I think that people that downplay obedience are missing a tremendous aspect of a relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, if you have My commandments, if you keep My commandments, you shall abide in My love. I'm telling you, that is not putting you back under the law. The law says you keep His commandments so you can go to heaven and you can be righteous. This is not so that you can make Him righteous, but I'm telling you, man, it's so much better to walk in harmony with God than against God. So much better. I want to be in harmony with Him. I don't want Him constantly resisting me. Bible says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so if I disobey His commandment to be humble, and I walk proudly, He's going to resist me, and I'm going to have that extra pressure on my life. I'm going to tell you something. I get too much pressure in this world as it is. We get pressure from our job. We get pressure from the flesh. You know, we get all kinds of stresses that come up because of life, you know, and because of the uncertainty of life. I don't want God being against me to be another level of stress that I have to endure. I think you and I got enough to worry about without having God against us. And He will be against you if you don't obey. There's a lot of common themes through a lot of these things. And those common themes happen to be His Word and His ways and His commandments. The light, the leading, the entrance, the bread. All these things are tied to Jesus Christ. And we look at these aspects and we realize, you know what? We need Him more than we could possibly imagine. You need Him. You need Him every day. You need every aspect of Him. Learn not only to love the Lord Jesus Christ, learn to obey Him. And learn Him. Learn Him intimately as you could walk more like Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that You would bless this Sunday school lesson. Help us, Lord, to apply it. Help us, Lord, to get things out of this that will actually change our lives and make us more like You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.